I don't know if you all noticed or not, today's date, 9/10/11. Just a coincidence I thought I'd throw out there. I'm sure you did. But no one mentioned it yet, so I thought I'd better ring the reminder bell. You know, much is said, preached, and explained about love, obedience, and how we can do our part to be in God's kingdom. I don't recall hearing specifically about the topic of peace. Incidentally, that is the title of my sermonette today, peace. It's spelled P-E-A-C-E, not P-I-E-C-E. But it is implied in most sermons that we hear today. I'd like to share some personal experiences on this subject to highlight the importance of the word peace to me. It is a very, very important word. Well, first off, I hate to talk about myself or my problems. This is not really the place to do it, but I think that something can be gleaned from this in helping people. To cut it short, my first two marriages didn't make it. It was a complete trust was not there. To give you the bottom line as to why they didn't work, and with Judy, I fully believe God put us together, and she taught me trust by the word and example. Her example taught me so much that I didn't know before. As Solomon put it, Proverbs 12, verse 4, virtuous women is a crown to her husband. And virtuous means a good general moral excellence. And I think that's what I have in my wife, and I'm very, very thankful for it. And without the word peace being said, I realized I had what most men want in a marriage. Peace of mind. Now, you might think that's a trivial statement, but believe me, it isn't. J. Paul Getty, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, or he was, in his time, he was the richest man in the world. He was from England with the Getty Oil Company. He wrote his own, I don't know if he wrote it or it was a biography of him, and he said he would give all of his wealth and everything for one happy marriage because he had been married 5 times. So being happy and being at peace in marriage means an awful lot, brethren. This peace is in harmony with and among the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, if you don't know it or not. In Galatians 5:22, it's listed number 3, of the 9 listed spirit gifts listed. Romans 8:6, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So many different ways peace is applied. Galatians 1 verse 3, peace comes from God our Father and Jesus Christ. It's amazing. You would think, well, peace is just something that we achieve here and there, but no, it's a gift. James 3:18, righteousness is sown in peace. So if we're going to have righteousness in our lives, which we all should, it's sown in peace, brethren. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men. Psalms 34, seek peace and pursue it. That's David speaking here. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Be at peace among yourselves. In other words, we should all be at peace with each other. Not have any doubts. Perfect peace, like perfect trust. You should come in here and feel like you're among brothers, that you can turn your back on someone and you're not going to get stabbed or talked about or criticized. Maybe corrected, but... Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Amen to that. Philippians 4, verses 7 through 9. Let's read that one. Philippians 4, verses 7 through 9. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, this is Paul speaking, these do. He's saying, do as you saw and see me do. And the God of peace will be with you. God of peace. I've never heard anybody say God of peace before. To the extreme that I'm meaning it right now. If anyone has, it hasn't reached my little pea brain yet, but that's my understanding. And peace can be experienced in many different ways. Another example of that would be in Matthew 10, verse 11 through 13. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. When you go into a household, greet it. In other words, just a regular hello, how are you? The other dictionary, the other Bible, King James says salute it or something like that. And of course, it's just being kind and nice in a greeting way. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. What on earth is happening here? It's a new way of energizing that word peace. We have it. We can display it like love. Joy. Third one is peace. Enter it with your peace. This is part of your character, not just another word. Let's see. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. In other words, you shouldn't have anything more to do with them if they're not willing to meet you in love, joy, and peace, and in harmony, and in righteousness. This is what we're getting at, brethren. The core of God Himself, our Heavenly Father. Love, joy, and peace. And the second example I would like to give to you, I'm not very happy about either, this is on me, is a personal verbal attack against my wife, Judy, and one of my family members at, of all things, at my birthday dinner this past January. And it's very, very close to me. And the thing that happened there is what really prompted me to speak today on what I'm talking about. The only reason I'm exposing this is I learned from this experience, and I hope you will too. Just let me give you some pointers. I was shocked and by disbelief for a couple of days, and I think when something like that happens, you're going to be in a shock because you're not expecting it. I was emotionally upset and uncertain of the future of my family and my family's future happiness. After many months of silence from those parties, anger set in, which turns to mental torment. When you're not speaking with your family, it is torture. It is turmoil. The constant anger I knew I had to confront, as I had prayed many times for the situation to be resolved. Finally, as I was meditating, I had to say to myself, I can't keep hating and be the person I want to be. Just can't do it. I asked God to take away my hurt and anger, and very soon, I felt a peace come over me. A peace that I didn't hate. I wasn't mad. Those people that I hated, they were just other people. Like God made, loves, and wants to come to Him. And I didn't want to judge Him any longer with hate. I felt relief. And then I felt peace, like I've never felt it before, at that particular stage of anger against someone. I have never felt peace like that. And I want to thank God for it. But it's like a fleeting wind. You've got to hold on to it. You've got to pursue it. Hang on. Like love. Our God is a jealous God. He wants us to be persistent, like David, in our prayer to Him. I'd like to read now John 14:27. 14:27. I think this is apropos. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I think those fit very, very well with my situation here. As God says, we're all sinners and worthy of nothing, really, except only by His grace and mercy that we are saved. And in conclusion, as all these thoughts ran through my mind, the verse from Isaiah kept repeating itself time and time again, is in Isaiah 26, verse 3. It's all here. We all know it. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. And you know, brethren, in our days of trouble ahead, let's live in peace by keeping our mind on him.
Greetings. I was brought up on a small dairy farm up in Quincy, Illinois, up the Mississippi a ways. And our family went to a Protestant church on Sundays. I read the Bible a lot as a youngster, probably preteen. I read a lot of, like, Matthew about Jesus. And I read the part where Jesus said, don't lay your treasures up in heaven and not on the earth. And so, I kind of knew about tithing, right? And so my dad had put us on the farm account, so we made a lot of money. And that day we had $5 a week, but we had to buy all our clothes out of it. But I would tithe 50 cents on that dollar, or on that. And I had this idea that I thought, well, maybe when you get to heaven, that all the people that tithe will have their money up there, but nobody else have any money, so you'll have a lot more money. You know, I mean, at 12 years old, I was thinking, how does this work out? I knew somehow it was going to work out good, but I didn't know exactly what, you know. And the other thing I did, they had these little cap rings that you could put a cap in, and you pop the ring, had a little spring on it, and it would fire a cap in those days. and I would take it and put it in, wedge it in the drawer, and my brother and I both slept in the same room. So I'd put this thread across the doorway, and I'd have that all cocked, and my brother would walk through it, and it'd set that cap off and scare him, right? So I thought that was fun. And then I was reading along, and I read that scripture that don't set a stumbling block in front of your brother. I go, how did God know that, you know? I was like, I don't know, probably 12 years old. And but it's interesting what scriptures do for us in different ways. And, you know, an actual fact, later on, I'd gone to Sunday school with my parents, and then after I went to college, I drifted away. And in 1968, I began to be called, and I didn't know what, I didn't know what to do, but I knew about the Ten Commandments. So I thought, well, I'll go to the Ten Commandments. Then, and that, I said, I know there's God for sure, and Jesus probably, but like the Ten Commandments is where to go. So I went there and I read the first commandment: "You have no other gods before me." So in my naivete, I go, "Oh, that's easy. I got that one." Okay. So the second one was, "You shall not make any graven images, nor bow down and serve them." And I go, "Oh, that's easy. That's the Catholics. That's not me. I don't have any images. I don't make idols." My naivete. Went to the third commandment and said, "You shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain, for you'll not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." I go, uh-oh. That one's got me, because I had a bad mouth. And this was when I was actually my first year out working from college. So I go, oh, I got to work on that one. And then I went to the fourth one, and I still didn't have my mind. I had Sunday in my mind, and it said you shouldn't do any work. And it says, oh, I don't know what church to go to. It doesn't say to go to church. It says not work. So I decided I wasn't going to do any work. And I was in California at the time working for Lockheed. So I just said, I'm just going to go out to the beach and lay out there. And God didn't let me go very long before he showed me the book that's about the Sabbath. What is my point? My point is, in Romans 2, many of us have said, why did God call me? And I think probably a lot of you know, it says not many wise, not many noble are called, because when God does bring out the people that are going to rule, he said, no flesh will glory in his presence. That's not the scripture I was going to, but I think most of you know it. Not many wise, not many noble are called. But in Romans 2 and verse 4, it says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" And, you know, sometimes we get frustrated in the church because people don't see what we see. But we have to remember, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Spirit of the Father draw him. God, in his mercy, has selected in this end time people that he's going to use. And he said that we're not the wise ones or the noble ones, but he grants repentance. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told them in Acts 2, verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Most of these people were there in Jerusalem, and many of them apparently even maybe in the crowds there. But Peter says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden. He should be holden of it. And then in verse 36... after Peter has recited this, in verse 36, it says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They realized God had called them to understand that, yes, our sins, their sins, had crucified Jesus Christ. And so they said, what shall we do? But those were the ones now to whom God was granting repentance. Because remember, some of them scoffed. Remember, some of them said, they're drunk with new wine when they heard him talking in tongues. They said, they're drunk with new wine. So those were not the people that were pricked in heart. But the ones that God was granting repentance, that he was leading to repentance, those were pricked in heart. And then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Not to everybody at that time. And of course, we in the church have the wonderful knowledge and understanding that God has a plan to save all mankind, which we learned through the holy days, and we know about that wonderful resurrection that will take place back there in Revelation, when the rest of the dead at the end of the millennium will be resurrected that haven't had understanding. So he said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, and you would receive the Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting how much that fits in with several other things. First of all, look at Hebrews 6 and verses 1 to 2. Hebrews 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptisms, and laying on of hands. Now, laying on of hands was for receiving of the Holy Spirit. So, you have right here then the same thing in chapter 6, verse 1 of Hebrews. Repent, be baptized, and with the laying on of hands you'll see the Holy Spirit. Same thing. Now, when we look, and God's given us the holy days, and the spring holy days basically tell us the same thing. But first of all, how do we start out in the spring? We don't start out with a holy day. We start out with an ordinance, the Passover. That Passover, we keep to remind us of what Peter was talking about here. Christ was crucified. You guys put him to death. Then the holy days start, and the first holy day, basically, if you're going to keep it for the first time, you're repenting right there, aren't you? So the first holy day basically pictures us starting into repentance. The last holy day, well, so you got 7 days there of unleavened bread, which basically pictures the feeding on the word of life, the scriptures, and learning how and what else we need to repent of. Repentance doesn't come all at once. Just like I first realized the third commandment of taking God's name in vain I had to put away. And as I kept working on it, God kept blessing and opening my mind to see what further I needed to repent of. And I learned about the Sabbath. And then after that, I learned about the holy days. So repentance is this process. And we keep on. And I don't know if you notice there in chapter 6 of Hebrews, but in fact, it was very interesting. When I first came to church years ago, they talked about the seven doctrines of Hebrews 6. And then later on, I guess it was like in the 80s, a very highly esteemed person in the Worldwide Church of God, who's now dead, who was very knowledgeable in things, wrote about the six doctrines of Hebrews 6. Well, the thing is, if you go in there and count, repentance, faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection, and judgment, you get six. But if you go back to the very beginning and says, let us go on unto perfection, that's the seventh doctrine. And that's where God wants us to be. And in many ways, that word perfection, sometimes it's even translated maturity, so that we become mature. So those going back again now to the spring holy days, which picture repent, and then as you go through repentance, you're baptized, the last holy day, and then as we know, Pentecost pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit. So repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Again, the same steps required for us. in Romans 6 and verse 3. Now, I want to go back then and pick up on baptism. Most of us know all these things anyway, so we could kind of have a review and nail some things together. What does baptism symbolize? Romans 6 in verses 3 to 5. Romans 6 verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we ought also to walk in newness of life. We come up out of the baptismal process, picturing that the old man died and we want the new man to go ahead and live. And it's interesting also, verse 5 there, it says, for if we had been planted together in likeness of his death, and if you want, it's interesting if you go, and I'm jumping over here to another thing, but and if you like to study into it, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about a grain, and we're talking about resurrection, and he says the grain is planted. So here in Romans 6, verse 5, it says us getting buried is like being planted, and of course, then you sprout, and Christ sprouted and came forth a being that knew the same thing as when he went down. Romans 15:29 has to do with baptism also, and it's an area where the Mormons have a peculiar doctrine, and that is one about being baptized for the dead. And I have a sister, and I graduated from Utah State, so I know quite a bit about the Mormon religion. And another being tried to get me into that religion. I knew God was calling me. I got hit with that pretty hard right before I learned about the truth. Anyway, Romans 15 and verse 29. No, that's not where I want to be. I must have written down the wrong one. It's the scriptures where it says, that would be 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, thanks, Tom. Yeah, because he's going, that's when Paul's going into the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? If you take your Strong's even, you can look up the word necros, where we get our word necromania, the death, the study of the dead or believing in the dead. And the word death and dead are the same word in Greek. And so what this really should read here is, what shall they do which are baptized for death? That's the way it should be translated. If the dead people rise not at all, why then are they baptized for death? And that's what we just read about, that Paul was explaining, that when we're baptized into Christ's death. So we're baptized for death, and that's been mistranslated there, and they use that to baptize for dead people. The Mormons had that thing, if they can find somebody that's supposedly halfway good and they can find out a little bit about them and have their name and all that, that they'll have somebody take on their name and get baptized. And my sister's a lovely lady, and they have a nice family in the Mormon church. I was talking with her one day, and I knew that doctrine they had. I said, Kathy, did somebody get baptized for our dad? Because our dad was Protestant, and he wasn't in any of the... He said, I can go out in the woods and worship God, toward the end of his life, because he was frustrated with Sunday churches. I said, did somebody get baptized for our dad? She goes, yeah. I suspected as much. Anyway, so if you run across that, you can check it out with Strong's, and you'll see that it's baptism for death. And that explains that much more easily. Now, One of the things that I've thought about in recent years, if you look at Luke 3, verse 16, that I think we may have a little bit different understanding on, just part of it from our fire and brimstone, most of us come out of that background. And we know that God is extremely merciful. We know about that second resurrection when the multiple billions are going to be raised up and have their opportunity to call upon Jesus Christ. In Luke 3, in verse 16, it says, John answered, saying unto them all, indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. And we know he's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there's three kind of baptisms: water, the Holy Spirit, and fire. Now, we just read that baptism was basically for death. So a lot of people are going to have to die with the baptism of fire. And I think we've kind of thought that this was just the end and all, you know, people are going to be thrown into it. But nobody really wants to die by being burned up. And we already know Sodom and Gomorrah had their first death that way. Sodom and Gomorrah died by fire. And we know, if you read about in Revelation, when the nations come against the returning Christ, there's going to be a lot of people dying there as they try to fight against the returning Christ. And even in the end, when Satan's let go and Gog and Magog go up, you know, fire comes down from heaven. So you don't want to die that way. Baptism by fire is not a way to get dead. And of course, you know, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that died by being baptized by fire, we know they're going to come up because Jesus tells us that. They're going to come up. He told the teachers of his day, they're going to come up, and that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to come up, and they're going to condemn you because, you know, the Jewish leaders saw the miracles of Christ and they didn't repent. So, you know, there's going to be a self-righteous attitude about the Sodom and Gomorrah. We were bad, but we weren't that bad. We didn't kill the Messiah. You know, that attitude's still going to be there when they come up. So, I thought it might be good to just go through and review some of this and maybe tie a few more things together. I got another scripture here in Acts 11:16. I can't remember what it was, so I'll turn it and see what I was thinking when I wrote it down. Acts 11 and verse 16 says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So this is again when the Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit, that then Peter remembered the words back there of John, and that here people were being baptized with the Holy Spirit before they even got baptized with water. This is a rare incident there. So what we need to do, brethren, is realize that repentance is something that is big in the beginning, and then we ought to slowly be getting closer and closer to having the mind of Jesus Christ and having less to repent of in one sense, but we need to continue to read this word and see and understand what we need to repent of. And just the thing that I would like to throw out to us all here, because a lot of times I think we certainly want salvation, we want to be in that first resurrection, we want to have those bodies of spirit, but let us also remember now that we're called to be a special people, and we're called to be forerunners, and that's why you might, when you read the story of Joseph there, and Joseph was a forerunner, and you know he suffered some things by his brothers throwing him in the pit. I don't know if all of you are aware of, in the Psalms it says that they hurt his feet with fetters when they put him in iron. David mentions that in the Psalms. And yet, after that, David had a... Joseph. Did I say David? I meant Joseph. Did I say Joseph? Anyway, Joseph is the one who was sold into Egypt, thrown in a pit. You know, he was in jail, had his feet hurt with fetters. But then after that, he had a pretty good life. And so, you know, we are, in the United States of America, have a pretty good life. But remember, when Joseph got there, he wasn't, and finally met his brothers, you know, he wasn't mad at them for doing that. He said, God sent me ahead to save many people's life. And so we are called in this to be in the first resurrection. Not just to save us, and not just to get ourselves all cleaned up and repent and so we can be there and have this glorious body, but we're also called ahead of time to be able to save under Jesus Christ, to help save many lives.
Well, the Bible uses analogies, symbols, and representations. And one of these is fruit. And so we are going to take a look at today the fruit of the Spirit. And so we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Now this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So this is a lot of people that had heard his message and had been touched by his message, and all Jerusalem, all Judea, the region all around the Jordan, and they all came down to be baptized. So the message hit home, and they came flocking down there. You have to wonder sometimes how much help he had. And we read later on where it says about John's disciples, so you know he had disciples when he baptized, and they turned around and they helped him baptize. So when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So what does he mean, bring forth or bear fruit? Well, basically he's telling the Pharisees, produce the evidence that shows repentance. Where's the proof? Now, he could see by the way they were acting who was in the right attitude and who wasn't. The people were coming there. Some of them were probably sad. Some of them were probably crying. And the Pharisees were probably, "See what's going on around here. Who are these people?" So he naturally said, "You know, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, where's your proof that you're repenting?" Well, he basically says, either bear good fruit or be burned. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue this theme. Matthew chapter 7, then verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." So he's saying inwardly, in the inner man, they're wolves. They may look like sheep. You know, the scribes and Pharisees may look like they're the good guys. They're harmless. But they were the wolves. They were the ones that were going to do the damage. It says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so," and of course you're supposed to say no, because he goes on there. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." So it's not enough to bear fruit. It has to be good fruit. So he's saying, look at what they produce. Look at the evidence, at what they say and what they do. Is it good or is it bad? If they are good by God's standard, then they will produce good. Bad cannot produce good. And of course, all that was a reference to their leaders and what they were being taught. And he's saying, you know, they say one thing and they do something else. He says, watch what they say, watch what they do, watch how they are acting, watch how they're treating people, and you'll see that they are in wolves in sheep's clothing. They're pretenders. So let's go on over then to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" So it was a tradition of the elders, something that they had made up and was passed down from generation to generation, a tradition of the elders. And he answered and said to them, "Well, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" So he's just saying, well, you want to know why they transgress the tradition of the elders. I want to know why you transgress the commandment of God. So, "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.' Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So your tradition overrides the commandment. And since you command the people and you give out the punishment for the breaking of said laws, traditions, commandments, then you're superseding the commandment of God. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The worship is all in vain. It's useless. It's just lip service, because the heart, the inner man, was far from God. They weren't concerned about God. They were concerned about the people. What did the people think of me? I have to have the respect of the people. I command the people and I lash out the punishment to the people if they don't obey. So that was what they were after. And he just simply says that their heart was far from God. Their heart was on themselves. So he goes on, he says, when he had called the multitude to himself, then he said to them, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch." Well, today's Christian leaders would rather keep their traditions of Christmas and Easter. They would rather make excuses and teach doctrines of Sunday that break the commandments of God. They would rather make excuses and hold to their traditions and break the commandment than to repent, than to turn around, than to do the right thing. Their heart is far from God. Verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." So, he says, these things come from the heart, come from the inner man, where the fruit is produced either good or bad. And that's what he's telling us. The Pharisees were upset. They were offended. Second Timothy. And a verse over here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Well, what he was describing were the scribes and Pharisees. That's what they were. And unfortunately, we have the same thing today. People who have a form of godliness but deny the power of God, which is His Holy Spirit. So now let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So where is the Spirit? In the inner man. That's where the Spirit is. He's saying, be true to your heart. Be true to yourself. If you're going to profess that you're a Christian, then, as the saying goes, walk the walk and talk the talk. Walk in the Spirit. Be true to yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. Say one thing and do something else. "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you are led by the Spirit, you are following the Spirit, you are walking in the Spirit, you are doing spiritual things. That makes sense, right? If you're being led by the Spirit, then you're following the Spirit. If you're up in Alaska and you're on one of these trails and you are being led by a trail guide, you're going to follow that guide. Because if you don't, you're going to give yourself up for dinner for a grizzly or a Kodiak. You're not going to get off the trail. You're not going to get off by yourself. You're going to follow the guide. Well, it's the same way with us. Christ is our guide. We're going to follow who is leading us. So if we follow Christ, who is leading us, we're going to stay on the path to life. If we are not led by the Spirit, if we get off on our own, we know who's waiting for us, don't we? He goes about as a roaring lion or a grizzly bear or anything else to destroy. You don't want to get off by yourself. So if we're led by the Spirit, you're going to follow the Spirit. You're going to do spiritual things. And if not, you are walking in the flesh and will produce the fruit or the works or the evidence of the flesh, which Jesus says comes from the heart, the inner man. Bad fruit from a bad tree. A good person doesn't produce murder, sorcery, idolatry. And a bad person doesn't produce love, peace, and joy. So, but the fruit of the Spirit, as in an opposite, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. So what is the fruit, or the works, or the evidence of God in you? The good fruit from a good tree? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the very character of God. This is what God is. This is a description of God. When we receive His Holy Spirit, this is what we are supposed to be doing, developing this character. And this character of God, the traits of God, what God is, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that's what we are supposed to develop. God is love. Now, we've all heard that before. And there's one little verse over here in 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is love. So, you could, and I think we will, turn over to 1 Corinthians. You all know 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. I believe the King James, it's been so long since I've read that, says charity. But when you look it up, it means love. So that's why it's called the love chapter. God is love. So let's do a simple substitution and read a few verses and substitute God for the word love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not God, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. What are people hearing on the airwaves? A bunch of noise. They don't have God. They're not literally learning and understanding what God wants them to know and understand. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I don't have God, I'm nothing. What good is it? Not going to get me anywhere. Doesn't get me in the first resurrection. Doesn't get me in the kingdom. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I don't have God, it profits me nothing. God suffers long. What did we just read in the fruits of the Spirit? Long suffering. God suffers long. God is kind. Wasn't that one of the fruits? Kindness? God does not envy. What's he got to be envious of? He's got it all. God does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. He doesn't behave rudely. He doesn't seek his own. He's not easily provoked. God doesn't think evil. He doesn't rejoice in iniquity. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't rejoice because people won't repent. No, he rejoices in the truth. And verse 9, God never fails. Name the last time God failed. He doesn't. God is love. And you can go through the similar scriptures. God is joy. God is peace. One of the God titles back in Judges 6 is Yahweh Shalom. God is peace. The Lord is peace. That's one of his names. He is peace. He is love. He is joy. He is long-suffering. That's what he is, and that's what we have to become. To be like him, to be born in his family, we have to be like him. Not like someone else. We have to be like him. Back in Galatians 5 and 24, it says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The works of the flesh are not what we are working on, not what we are trying to fulfill, just the opposite. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So if we live in the Spirit, in the inner man, working on the fruit of the Spirit, trying to produce the character of God, that's what we're doing. Trying to produce the character of God. There is no law against the fruits of the Spirit. If we go and look at the works of the flesh, there is a law or a commandment against adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, wrath, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, wrath. There's a commandment against all these things. But against love? Is there a law against love? Is there a law against joy? A law against peace? Kindness? No, there is no law against it. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. So he also spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, great. But if not, well, then after that you can cut it down." So God wants us to bear fruit. That's what he wants. He wants us to bear fruit. He's going to come seeking us someday to see what we've produced. He will work with us. He will work on us. And he may even dump fertilizer on us. He is patient. But at some point, we need to show proof that we are producing fruit. Good fruit. And a variety of fruit. Not just love, but love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, a variety. We wonder sometimes why things happen to us. Why this situation happened or that situation happened. Why did God allow this to happen? Well, you know, in some cases, it's just a matter of seeing how we're going to react. What we're going to do. God wants to know what we're made of. Are we going to, you know, is that going to be the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, going to snap us, and we're just going to turn our back on God and what's right and what's good and go do all the wrong things? Or are we going to bring us closer to God and cause us to turn closer to Him and to seek Him and a relationship closer with Him and with our Savior? These are things that He allows to happen to see what are we going to do? How are we going to react? And He gives us time. He gives us time. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verse 1 says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." He says we need to produce fruit. Otherwise, our Father says, "Why are you just using up the ground? You're just taking up space. Now, I have positions to fill for the kingdom." But our high priest, our intercessor, our advocate with the Father says, "Let me work on them a little while longer." So not only do we get fertilizer dumped on us, we also may get pruned. It hurts. But again, what is the reaction? What is going to happen? You know, years ago, it was 25 years or more ago, when I lived in Lima, I wanted some grapes. So my uncle had grapes growing on his fence, so I bought a grape plant, stuck it in the ground, and let it grow all over the fence. And I had this grapevine. It is probably 30 feet long, growing all over the fence. Didn't produce nothing. Just growing all over the fence. And I was wondering, gee, I wonder how long it takes to produce. And I got a new neighbor that moved in. And since it was growing into his driveway, he didn't know. He thought it was a weed. And he came in there. I come out one day and I saw him whacking away, cutting my grapevine down. I said, "What are you doing?" He says, get rid of these weeds. That's not a weed. That's a grapevine. Oh. I guess you want to leave it there then. I said, yeah. Okay. Well, he pruned it just enough. Boy, it produced all kinds of big clusters of nice white grapes. You know, the kind you get in the store, the white seedless grapes. You know, that's the kind I planted. It, you know, so, I mean, it was no time. I had a big old bowl. Got me a big old bowl of grapes. Boy, it never would have had them if he wouldn't have pruned it. So then I had to read up on grapes and say, wait, how do you take care of these things? But that's the point. See, God's going to let us go for a while, and then he's going to say, look, you just go along nice and happy and just grow and grow, but you're not producing any fruit. You may be getting a little smarter. You may be understanding more, but you're not producing any fruit. You got to produce. It's not how much you know, it's what you are. And so, you get pruned. You know, some, reading through different catalogs for fruits and nut trees, and you know, some apple trees take 10 years to produce, some species of apple trees. And pecan trees, or pecan, as some people call them, can take 12 to 20 years before they produce. You talk about planning for your retirement. If you want to enjoy a pecan tree, you better plant it early. But thankfully, they do have some varieties that will produce early, because I was thinking about planting some, and my wife says, well, why are you bothering? Well, because I want some walnuts and pecans. So they got some varieties that will produce in like 6-7 years. So I'm going to hopefully try to plant some. I got the black walnut and I got hickory nuts, but I don't have the what they call Carpathian or English walnuts and pecans. So I figured I would give it a try. So God knows we're all different. We're not all the same. We're different people, come from different backgrounds, different heritage. And he says, they're not all the same. I'm going to have to work a little longer with this one. This one here is going to, he's going to come along right now and boom, you know, he's producing fruit. This one here, he's a little stubborn. I'm going to have to fertilize him, maybe prune him a little bit, you know. But he's not going to give up on us. Not until he's done everything he can and we don't respond. Then he has to reach a point where he says, you're just using up the ground, you're just taking up space. I got positions to fill and I'm going to have to move on. So we have to produce. That's our part. We have to produce fruit. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You know, the branch can't do anything if it isn't connected to the tree. If you cut the branch off, it's not going to produce anything. It's just going to wither up and die. It's not going to do anything. So we're the branches. And we have to produce. You know, when the apples come on the tree, they don't sprout out of the trunk, they sprout out of the branches. It's the branches that got to produce. The trunk is already produced. It produced the branches. And the branches got to produce the fruit. He says, we cannot produce the fruit of God's Spirit if His Spirit is not in us. And if it is, we should be producing much. Much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, and the word abide means to live or stay or remain. You know, we have to live, stay, and remain in Christ, or we're going to die. We have to stay in Christ, because without him, we can't do anything. If anyone does not abide in me, remain in him, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Our Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. So here's our test. How much love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control have we produced? That's our test. If you want to glorify God, produce much. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Don't let the fruit wither and die. Remain in Christ so your fruit can remain. If you separate yourself from Christ, your fruit is going to die. Don't let your love, your joy, your peace wither and die. God chose you. Stay in Christ. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So what will cause your fruit to wither, to dry up, and die? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, which is loud quarreling, evil speaking, malice. Where is love in bitterness? Where is joy in wrath and anger? Where is peace and kindness in loud quarreling and evil speaking? These are all opposites. They oppose each other. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You can't be kind and bitter at the same time. You can't be angry and tenderhearted at the same time. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We are God's children. We should be developing His character. We should imitate Him. You know, people imitate other people all the time. They have their heroes or what have you. And we should be imitating God. That's who we should be imitating. We should be able to see God in each other. The world may not be able to see God in us because they don't recognize God. More and more they're having trouble knowing what God stands for and approves and doesn't. The world is getting further and further away from God and more confused. So don't be surprised if the world doesn't see God in you. They don't recognize God. You're just a religious nut. Some cultish person or some weirdo or whatever name they want to call, because they don't know God. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Empty words. See, the airwaves tomorrow are going to be full of preachers with empty words. The churches will be full tomorrow to hear empty words. A form of godliness, but denying the power. Denying the Spirit of God, which is given to those who obey Him. The Spirit of truth, which will lead you into all truth, not empty words. Where you take the truth and you twist it to make it fit. Well, Sunday is the Lord's Day. Where does it say that? It doesn't, does it? Therefore, do not be partakers with them. It just simply don't have a part with them. You know, have a part with God. Don't have a part religiously with people who are going the wrong way and doing the wrong thing. That don't know God. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. He says, you know, we were all at one time in the dark. We didn't know. We didn't know the truth. God had to turn a light on for us and show us his truth. Without God, we wouldn't know anything. We'd be just like we were, just like the people tomorrow. They just don't know. They're still sitting in darkness. But you have had the opportunity of having God show you his truth, so you know better. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And God is going to lead you into all truth, and he's going to show you what's acceptable and what isn't. Some things are acceptable to God, some things aren't acceptable. It's just that simple. And he says, find out and know what God approves and what is acceptable to him. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Don't take part with a bad tree or a tree producing bad fruit. Just don't. And he's not saying, you know, don't have anything to do with them, but he's saying don't have anything to do with them religiously. You know, you can't quit your job because the guy next to you, you know, isn't religious or he isn't, you know, a Christian. You can't do that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but he invites you to church. Come on down to my church. You know, we're going to do this, that, and the other thing. And no, you know better. You came out of that. He's saying, don't fool around with it. Verse 17, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Be thankful. Produce fruit. We need to produce the character of God. We need to develop all the variety of fruit. We need to produce much. So be careful what you pray for if you don't want some fertilizer and some pruning. But work on it. We should be able to see God in each other. You know, when Christ came on the scene and the person that was possessed with the demon, he was in the cave and out of the cave, and he was bound with fetters and chains, and he saw Christ coming. He knew who he was. "What have you got to do with me, Son of God?" How did he recognize him? He saw the light. He was in darkness, and he saw the light. He recognized God in Christ. We need to be likewise. He is our example.